We are still engaged in considering this great and important verse, the 18th verse in the first chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. The apostle is explaining why he glories in the gospel and why he's ready to preach it at Rome or anywhere else. And it is partly because of its own inherent greatness, because of its character, because of its content. But he says, that isn't the only thing. There is something else, and this is very urgent. And that is that the wrath of God has been revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now, we've been already considering this. We've considered some general difficulties which people seem to have with this doctrine. And we have shown that the only real reply to that is that it's scriptural. 10 times over, the apostle mentions it in this one epistle alone, and it's to be found everywhere running right through the entire scripture. And then we have also considered how it has been revealed. The apostle says it's a fact. The wrath of God has been revealed quite as much as the righteousness of God by faith has been revealed. The wrath is as much a revelation as is the gospel itself. So if we accept the one revelation, how can we possibly ignore or refuse the other revelation? It puts us into an illogical and into an inconsistent as well as an unscriptural position. And then we ended last week by just considering how in general and when the wrath of God is revealed. But now we must go on this evening to consider the next point which the apostle puts before us. Namely, against what is the wrath of God revealed? And the answer is plain. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold or hold down the truth in unrighteousness. In other words, the apostle here makes a tremendous comprehensive statement. You can't imagine a more comprehensive statement than this. He tells us two things: the nature of sin and the utter inexcusability of sin. The wrath of God is revealed against sin, and it's absolutely inexcusable. And he works out those two themes. Now, we must take them one by one. First of all, we must take sin itself and consider what the apostle tells us about the nature, the character of sin. What constitutes sin? And here again, he puts it in an all-inclusive form. Sin is any transgression of the law. There are many other definitions of sin, but the one the apostle particularly puts before us here is sin as a violation or the transgression of the law. What is the law? Well, the law consists of two tables, you remember. We were reminded of that in our reading of the Ten Commandments just now. The first table and the second table. How are they divided up? Well, quite simply in this way. The first has reference to our relationship to God. So that the first way to look at sin is ungodliness. We were created for godliness. Not to be godly is sin, therefore. So he puts it as ungodliness. Any transgression of the first table of the law comes under the category of ungodliness, and therefore has reference specially and primarily to our attitude towards God and our relationship to God. Then, of course, the second table is the table that deals with our conduct, with our behavior, if you like, with our relationship with men and women, father and mother, neighbor, acquaintance, other people alive in the world. Our conduct, in a sense, is just the question of our relationship to other people. No man liveth unto himself. Everything we do affects others. So that the second table consists of the definition of our relationships, our contacts with human beings. God in the first, men in general in the second. And to fail at any point in our relationships with other human beings constitutes unrighteousness. So you see, the apostle obviously has these things in his mind, all ungodliness, all unrighteousness of men, first table, second table. Any transgression of either of them constitutes sin. Now, it's a very important thing for us to remember that sin, all sin, is rarely comprehended under those two headings. I'm emphasizing it because I think there is a grave danger for many of us to be so concerned about and interested in particular sins that we tend to forget sin itself. And it's a fatal error that. You will find that people who are not Christian never object to talk about sins, but they hate this talk about sin. Because it's much more convicting, of course, as we shall see in a moment. Now, the apostle, I say clearly, has the two tables of the law in his mind. And there, of course, he's just repeating what our blessed Lord and Savior himself did. You remember how we are told in the 12th chapter of Mark's Gospel how a certain lawyer came to him on one occasion and said, "I've got a question to put to you. Which is the first commandment of the law? Or which is the first and the greatest commandment of the law?" And you remember how our Lord replied. He said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. That is the first and the greatest and the chiefest commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Now there is exactly the same thing. Godliness, righteousness. And you see that it is important that we should understand that under those two headings, the whole of sin is rarely comprehended. Now, the apostle, as it were, in this 18th verse, is therefore stating his text. And what you've got in the whole of the remainder of this first chapter is just the apostle's sermon on that text. The whole of the remainder of the chapter is just an exposition of and an illustration of how mankind has become guilty in the matter of ungodliness and of unrighteousness as well. And he works it out in all its horrifying and horrible details. He shows us how mankind deliberately turned from God and chose unrighteousness and even gloried in it. He shows us, therefore, how utterly inexcusable it is and all that it leads to. And he shows us the appalling consequences which are followed as the result of it. And finally, he shows us what God has done about it. Now, that's the remainder of the chapter, which we've got to take up point by point and consider it in detail. Now, we must start, therefore, with this definition of sin. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now, there are two comments here which, again, I would stress because I regard them as very important. The first is this. These two things must always be taken together. Ungodliness and unrighteousness. Or, to put them in the positive form, godliness and righteousness. They must never be separated. They must always go together. Now, you know the history of the church bears eloquent testimony to the disaster that follows whenever these two things are separated. When people forget, on the one hand, the importance of their relationship to God, or when on the other hand, imagining that their relationship to God is all right, they forget their conduct and their behavior and their practice, and the two things are each of them as dangerous as the other and as fatal to the Christian life. Very well. let us always make certain, I say, that these two things go together. The apostle in another epistle, you remember, talks about certain people who have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. They talked about God. They seemed to be interested in God. They might have prayed to God, but their lives, he says, were denying it. And therefore it isn't real. You must never separate righteousness and godliness, or godliness and righteousness. Never separate ungodliness and unrighteousness, or unrighteousness and ungodliness. These things must always go together. There is no such thing as godliness without righteousness. Very well, I lay great stress and emphasis upon that. But having said that, I hurry to say this, that it is very important and equally important for us to observe the order in which the apostle puts them. Two things always go together, I say, yes, but it's very important that the first is first and the second is second, and not the second first and the first second. Now, this, I want to try to show you, is not something that the apostle does without thought or accidentally, as if he might equally well have put unrighteousness before ungodliness. Not at all. This is really a very fundamental and a pivotal point. Godliness must always come before righteousness. Why? This, I feel, is particularly important today. Because, as I want to show you, there is, I think, I fear, a tendency to forget this order and the vital importance of preserving this order. Very well, why is it important always to put godliness first, righteousness second, or ungodliness first and unrighteousness second? Well, here are some of the reasons. The real essence of sin is ungodliness. That is really what constitutes sin. I say that is the essence of sin. That is the thing that really makes sin sin. It's our whole relationship to God. Therefore, we must be clear in our minds as to what ungodliness means. It means a refusal in any shape or form, and it doesn't matter what. It is a refusal to live entirely and only to God's glory and to the praise of his holy name. Any failure to do that, or any lack of desire to do that, is ungodliness. Now, let's be clear about this. We come back again to that statement of our blessed Lord to that liar. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. Now, you can't have anything more complete than that. That is what God demands of us. That is what God expects of us. And to fail to live like that is to be ungodly. Whatever the degree may be, whatever the form, it doesn't matter. We are meant to desire God with the whole of our being. And not to do so is sin. We are to desire to know God and to regard it as the supreme object of our lives in this world, to know God. We must desire his glory. We must desire to live for his glory, therefore. We must seek his will. We must desire to know his will. And our greatest endeavor always should be to do his will in all things and in all respects, whatever the consequences may be. That is godliness. That is what you find in the life of our blessed Lord and Savior. His one concern while he was here in this world was to glorify the Father. He can say at the end, I have glorified thy name. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. He came not to do his own will, but the will of the Father which had sent him. And you notice how frequently you read in the Gospels that when he worked a miracle or something like that, we are told the people glorified God. or they praised God. His whole life was lived entirely and only to the glory of God. He says, I seek not mine own glory, but the glory of him that sent me. Now there it is in perfection. Now the Bible teaches us that God made men to that end. You come back again to the first question of that shorter catechism. What is the chief end of men? And the answer is, the chief end of men is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's the chief end of men. And to fall short of that in any respect is to be guilty of ungodliness, to be guilty of sin. Well, you see why this must come first? You see why this must be the first thing and not drunkenness or adultery or this or that or the other? No, our relationship to God and this conception that man is made to glorify God. Very well then, I say that our Lord makes it perfectly plain and clear that that is the first, the chiefest, the greatest of all. So we start with it. Another reason for putting ungodliness before unrighteousness is this, that after all, ungodliness was the first sin. That's what you get in the third of Genesis, isn't it? Adam, there are Adam and Eve, perfect, without sin. Then you look at them and you see they're fallen, they're in sin. But how did they sin? Well, you remember the story, they sinned in this way. Before Eve and Adam ate the fruit of the prohibited tree, they had already done something else. They had fallen into this transgression of ungodliness. The first thing that happened was their querying of God. In other words, they're detracting from the glory of God. They're failing to live to the glory of God. The setting up of themselves as against God. That's ungodliness. So you're bound to put ungodliness before unrighteousness. In the actual historical, chronological sequence, ungodliness came before unrighteousness. And therefore we must always put them in that particular order. But then I've got another reason. My third reason is this. Unrighteousness rarely only becomes possible because of ungodliness. You can't have unrighteousness without ungodliness. Unrighteousness is a consequence, if you like, of ungodliness. If only the attitude of all of us were always right towards God, we would never be guilty of particular acts of transgression. As long as the relationship remains right, the conduct remains right. This is the controlling thing, therefore. Again, you see it in the life of our Lord, you see it in Adam and Eve before the fall, while they maintained the conduct, while they didn't allow that insinuation about God's character to come in, their conduct was all right. First of all, they fall away from God, and then they fall into actual acts of transgression. So there again is a very important consideration. Another one is this, of course, and a very important practical one. The only way to convict all people of sin is to put ungodliness before unrighteousness. You see, when you come to unrighteousness, you are obviously dealing with particulars. And we've got a horrible list of them here, as I've already indicated, this, that, and the other. Ah, yes, but you see, there are certain people who can read a list like this and they can say to themselves they're quite guiltless. They are not abusers of themselves with mankind, nor effeminate, nor drunkards, nor reviled, none of these things. And of course they just feel that they're not sinners. It's almost incredible, but I'm sure we've all met somebody who's in that position sometime or another. Many times I've had people saying to me something like this. They've said, you know, I've got to be quite honest, they say. If I said that I felt I was a sinner, I wouldn't be speaking the truth. You see, you know, I don't feel I'm a sinner. What they mean is, of course, that because they've never been guilty of these particular actions, They've never been guilty of any one of the things in their particular little list. They therefore feel that they're not sinners. They've never felt the necessity to cry for mercy and for pardon. And they rather feel that these people we read of in the Bible who cry to God to have mercy upon them and of whom they read in the biographies, they don't understand them. They feel they're perhaps a little bit abnormal, or that it's poetic fancy and the natural tendency to exaggerate or to over-dramatize themselves. They say, you know, I've never really felt that I'm a sinner in the sight of God. And of course, that kind of person is simply saying that he or she has never faced the question of godliness and the terrible sin of ungodliness. And that the first sin is ungodliness, and that the essence of sin is ungodliness. You see, there is no greater sin than this, than to feel that as you are unaided, you are fit to stand in the presence of God. Why is that sin? Well, I'll tell you. It just means that you've no conception of the glory and the majesty and the holiness of God. And that in itself is sin of the deepest dye. You've got a little God of your own, which you've conjured up in your own mind, a God who's more or less like yourself. If you but had some conception of the God who's revealed himself here and in Jesus Christ, why, at once you'd be conscious of your unworthiness and your uncleanness. How many days have passed and you haven't thought of him? You haven't thanked him? You've taken everything for granted? Are you living every second to his glory? Let me repeat it. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. Not to do that is not to glorify God. It is therefore terrible sin. You see the importance of putting ungodliness before unrighteousness. There's nothing more fatal than to leave out ungodliness and just rush to unrighteousness. So many people, I say, come to the conclusion that they're not sinners at all. But the moment you face godliness, well then, you'll have no difficulty in understanding how Paul was able to say in the third chapter of this great epistle, there is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned, and what? And have come short of the glory of God. That's how he convicts everybody. That's how every mouth is stopped, and the whole world lies guilty before God. Not that they've done this and that, but that they've come short of the glory of God. And we have no right to come short of the glory of God. This is God's demand. And to fail is to be guilty of terrible, appalling sin. But then let me go on and put it like this. It is sinful and insulting to God to believe that morality or righteousness is possible apart from him. And that is really what is implied when people put righteousness before godliness. I say it is sinful, it's insulting to God to suggest that you can have a morality apart from God. Incidentally, as I shall point out to you in a moment, you can't get it. It can't happen. But even to believe that it can happen is appalling sin. Because, as I've been showing you, these things are so interrelated that it is only godliness that can lead to righteousness. And therefore to suggest that you can have righteousness, morality, ethics, without God and the power that he alone can give, is to detract from the glory of God and is to sin against him. But my sixth and my last reason is this. That this, after all, is the primary matter on which we shall all be judged. Oh yes, our works will follow us. All things are written in the book. But the primary matter on which all will be judged is precisely this. Our relationship to God, our response to God in all that he is and in all that he has done, including, of course, his sending of his only Son into the world. But even before that is our relationship to God himself. Well, there you are. There are six reasons, at any rate, which show us the vital importance of putting godliness before righteousness, and the sin of ungodliness before the sin of unrighteousness. I regard this as so important that I want at this point to make some comments and to draw some deductions. Because it does seem to me more and more that we cannot understand the modern world nor the church as she is today unless we are clear about this particular point. Now, the whole cause of the trouble in the world today and for many years is due to the fact that men have been forgetting this sequence, this order. The trouble is that for a number of years, and it's true or less speaking of the Christian church in general as well as the world, is that men have been interested in religion without God. Or if you like, they've been interested in morality without God. Or interested in righteousness without godliness. Now, to me, this is a very important and fascinating historical point. When exactly did that come in? I don't quite know, but it certainly came in somewhere, I should say, towards the middle of the end of the Victorian era. It's happened many a time before in the long history of the Christian church. The church started with godliness and righteousness as a result of it. Yes, but the tendency always is to forget the godliness and to think you can go on with the righteousness. And of course, this is the peculiar sin of good people. There are certain evil people who are not interested in righteousness or godliness. I'm not considering them for the moment. I'm considering good people. There are people, you see, who like to have an ordered society. They don't like drunkenness and immorality and all that kind of thing. They like a nice, decent, respectable, ordered, law-abiding society. That's what they really want, so that they can live in peace and without troubles and problems. And their danger always is to imagine that you can have a religion without this vital relationship to God. Oh, yes, they say it's a good thing to be religious. After all, they say when a country is religious, you always have a better ordered society. There won't be so many strikes and so on. And there won't be so much litigation. If only people were all godly, well, you'd avoid these industrial disputes and so on. So they tend to think at a time like this, you see, that the country needs a little more religion. And so they call in the church to help them to solve their problems. Religion produces morality, they say. They're not interested in glorifying God. They don't propose to love him with all their hearts and minds and soul and strength. Not at all. But they say, teach religion in the schools. It'll make better for better discipline. It'll make children behave better. Just get these great principles of behavior and morality into their minds. Moral teaching's very good. Now, I'm afraid in many respects Thomas Arnold of Rugby was mainly responsible for this. The so-called public school religion, which is concerned about producing a gentleman. Not a saint, but a gentleman. You see the distinction. He's got to be behaving properly. He's got to be orderly in his conduct. But they're not really interested in a vital knowledge of God. That is an attempt to have righteousness without godliness. Oh, it's an appalling thought, this, but you can be religious without being godly. You can enjoy public worship without knowing God. You can like the thing itself, religion, preaching, singing, praying, and all these things. But there's no real knowledge of God and no real thirst for him. And there is nothing more terrible than that. Now, I think if you work it out in your minds, you'll see how it happened, tended to happen along a number of lines. I've given you one illustration already, Thomas Arnold. Now, I don't want to be unfair in what I'm saying, but I put it for your meditation and your consideration. Didn't something like that happen in the YMCA? Young Men's Christian Association. It began like that. There's no doubt about it. Is it still that, I wonder? Didn't the emphasis suddenly change onto the social, the mere conduct and behavior, a good thing to keep young people off the streets, a good thing for them to meet together and have their games in a Christian atmosphere? That's how it began. God was gradually forgotten, and the emphasis was put on righteousness. And in the end, you reach a point at which you were tempted at times to ask, well, does Christians still come in? Or is the interest entirely and only on the social? I know many friends in the Salvation Army who are asking the same question about the Salvation Army. We all know how it began, but you see, the social interest tends to come in, and you're concerned about behavior only. And so the vital thing is forgotten. I'm suggesting seriously that the only way to understand the world and the church today is to realize that it's all due to the forgetting that godliness must always come first and righteousness only follows, and that you can't have true righteousness without it. Well, that is my second point, my second comment. The world today is proving that you cannot have righteousness without godliness. It's proving it. Now, I've been tracing the history for you. The fact of the matter is today, the world is full of unrighteousness and of immorality and of amorality, the sort of thing that Paul goes on to describe. We've come back to that. Why have we come back to that? We've come back to that for the very reason that I've been giving. Men thought that you could still have your Christian conduct and behavior without the vital experience. They said it doesn't matter what you believe about the Lord Jesus Christ. Shed the virgin birth. Shed the miracles. Shed the substitutionary atonement. Shed the resurrection. Oh, yes, but let's have the teaching of Jesus, the social gospel, the Sermon on the Mount. That's what they were saying, you see, 30 and 40 and 50 years ago. They were turning away from godliness, but concentrating on righteousness, the social application of the gospel. They said this personal salvation of you evangelicals, this personal confrontation with God, and this personal experience. They say you don't pay attention to ethics and to morality and to the social conditions. We now, they said, are concerned about society. We're going to bring in the social emphasis. But you see what it's led to? We haven't got social morality. There is no ethical living. The state of society is ungodly. It's unrighteous. It's broken down in morals. Why? Well, because you'll never have morality except as an outcome of godliness. It cannot be done. It can't be done in theory in the Bible. It simply cannot be done in practice, and the modern world is proving it. If God isn't in your religion will do nothing. It'll be useless. And the world today is demonstrating this particular point. But as I say, alas, the same thing is true also, even in the realm of the church. And I wonder whether we or evangelicals can claim that we are absolutely free at this point. Let me put it like this then. If we start with man instead of with God, we are guilty of reversing this order. In our preaching, in our evangelism, in anything else. And I solemnly suggest to you that we are in danger of forgetting God. I'm going to say something that's liable to be misunderstood, but it's very vital. There is a tendency to what I would call a Jesus-olatry. There are Christian people who never mention the name of God the Father. It is all the Son. That is unscriptural, my friends. It is wrong. You don't put even the Son before the Father. He never put himself there. And what was the object and purpose of his coming into this world? Was it simply to bring us to himself? Not at all. To bring us to God. That was the object. It must all center on God the Father. But you see, we have become so subjective. We're interested in ourselves and in our problems. And we conceive of salvation not as something primarily that brings us to God, but something that gives me something. And what is the result? A lack of the sense of God in our services. A lack of reverence. A lack of awe. A lack of holiness. A lightness, a glibness, such as you never find in the Scriptures, which is unthinkable in the case of the Apostle Paul, or still more in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. A superficiality, a glibness, a lightness. All those things come in because we have forgotten to put godliness before righteousness. Of course, the gospel delivers you from particular sins and gives you particular experiences, but you mustn't start with them. You start with God, your relationship to God. It's that that's so terribly wrong. That's much worse than everything else. And unless that is put right, it'll avail you nothing if the other things are put right. So you see, it follows that there is such an inadequate conception of God's love and of the grace of God and of the whole character and being of God. And that is why there is so little true heartfelt praise and joy and thanksgiving. A meatiness and a cheeriness isn't Christian joy. Christian joy is that which realizes the holiness of God, the depth of sin, and Christ coming in and giving himself unto blood for it. That leads to a holy joy, a thanksgiving and a joy unspeakable and full of glory. Am I being unfair when I say that I fear at times there is an absence of such joy and true rejoicing amongst us? If there is, it is due to the fact that we put something before godliness. Well, let me sum it up by putting it like this. There therefore is no true evangelism without putting these things in this order. The primary purpose of evangelism is to bring men and women to God, to the right relationship to God, to have a right attitude to God. Nothing must come before that. No benefit must even be considered before that. We mustn't offer Christ as anything before we've started with that. Can't you see that not only does it open the door to all the cults and all these other agencies that can make people happy and give them deliverance and so on, because let's be quite plain about this, that the cults are succeeding. Christian Science is flourishing. Seventh-day Adventism, Jehovah's Witnesses, the so-called, and so on, all these things, they get their crowds, they get their results. And people testify to the marvelous difference it's made. They can do it all. And psychology and all sorts of other things can do the same. But I say that isn't the serious argument. The serious argument is this: that it is violating the order that God himself has laid down. You remember how the Ten Commandments start. They don't start with the second table, they start with the first. And therefore evangelism must start at the same point. We must tell men and women that whatever may be true of them, whether they're happy or miserable, whether they're moral or immoral, the question is this: what is their relationship to God? Are they living entirely only to his glory? And we are to tell them that if they're not, they're sinners. That sin, not particular acts, but that, to withhold from the God who's made us anything of ourselves, is to sin against him grievously, terribly, awfully, and is to merit the punishment and the damnation of hell. So that you see, when we evangelize, we are not primarily interested in people's stories as to how they've lived or what they've done. We know that every one of them is a sinner, the respectable as well as the others. And that is why, in a sense, testimony giving is really beside the point if you start with godliness. This is the object. Are they in relationship to God? Do they know him? Are they honoring him? Are they living to his glory? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came into the world primarily to bring us to God. God was in Christ doing what? Reconciling the world unto himself. That's the first thing. Bringing men and women back to the relationship in which he originally made them and for which he intended them. Very well, my friends, we leave it at that for this evening. But you see the importance of observing the order. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. It wouldn't be a bad thing to leave it just like that. All ungodliness. And your unrighteousness is simply something that makes it still worse. We deserve hell because we are ungodly. And all who remain ungodly will go there. The wrath of God has been revealed against all ungodliness. O Lord, our God, we thank thee that as we turn to thee again, thou hast opened our eyes to see this. And, O Lord, our God, we thank thee that the result of thy grace upon us is that we desire thee. We feel we've often insulted thee by desiring gifts and not desiring thee. But now, O God, our souls cry out for thee, the living God. And we thank thee that in Christ we know thee, the only true God. Oh, we offer our humble, unworthy praise for him in whom thou hast reconciled us unto thyself, not imputing our trespasses unto us. Receive our praise, O God, and enable us at all times and in all things to manifest forth thy praise and thy glory, thy virtues, thy righteousness and justice in all our living. And now may the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now this night, throughout the remainder of this our short, uncertain, earthly life and pilgrimage, and until we shall see him in glory. Amen.